All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 959. I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. I know as you turn there, your first thought is, oh, the wedding passage. It is the passage we oftentimes hear read or preached at weddings. And in fact, Janessa put a little plaque, whatever you call that, out here on the wall just outside the sanctuary, which has verses 4 through 7 written there. And it's actually, we bought it for the wedding, which will be coming up next month for our oldest son, Hunter. And so we thought we'd display it because, hey, we're going through it today. And we normally think about this passage for weddings. But reality is Paul's not talking about weddings when he comes to chapter 13. And but we'll understand that more fully as we go. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, as we prepare to go through this passage now to study it in more depth, Father, love is so critical. And we can only confess how much we lack it. So, Father, we can't make ourselves love. We can do acts of kindness. We can make ourselves in some regards. But to love, as this passage speaks of, Father, we are left wanting. And so, Father, we need Your grace. We need Your grace to accept what is being said here. And then we need Your grace, Father, to live it out. And so, bless us now, Father. We trust this in Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are, of course, continuing our study here of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church that he planted in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. Now on his third missionary journey, the church in Corinth has some problems. They have problems as all churches do. The old saying goes, churches are hospitals for sinners. Right? We gather here because we're sick. And we need help. And wherever you have sinners congregated together, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems that have to be dealt with. Just like a hospital, sick people gather together, they've got to be made well. You're going to have sickness. You got to make them well. And so in the same way, churches have sinners. And so we're going to have sin that has to be dealt with. And unfortunately, as so many churches are so engaged in numbers, and numbers are good, but numbers can also be a problem where we want to show this wonderful picture to everyone so they'll want to come and be a part of us. So we try to sweep problems under the rug and ignore them. And what happens is the sinners don't ever get well. Okay? So for sinners to get well, we've got to deal with problems. And so there's problems in the church in Corinth. And Paul is dealing with those problems. And as churches deal with those problems, what happens is sinners find a way to love each other and serve together. They find the healing they need and they love each other and they serve together. And the world takes notice and we glorify God through our love for one another. So Paul's trying to help this church do that. And so as we've seen going through this book, Paul starts with the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of the church. The good news of Jesus Christ, that God sent His Son into the world to reconcile sinners to Himself. That through Christ's sacrifice, we are forgiven, we are saved. And so the foundation of everything we are as a people, as Christians, as believers, as a church, is the gospel. And really, the gospel is the foundation of our problems as well. The root of our problems, at least. The root of our problems is a lack of understanding, a lack of belief in the gospel. And then we see that here with the church in Corinth. And so Paul starts there in chapter 1 and works through chapter 4, really laying out the gospel to these folks. And also about how the gospel is we're to apply it to life. It is the answer to all of our issues in life. And so as Paul drives home the gospel, beginning in chapter 5, he starts dealing with these different issues, these individual issues that the church is facing. But with each one, he applies the lessons of the gospel to those issues. What does the gospel teach us about life? How to deal with these particular issues? So, with that now, we are dealing with another one of those issues that was plaguing the church. And that is how to practice our spiritual gifts together as a church. That was an issue they were struggling with. And so Paul in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts in the church. Now, what are spiritual gifts? Well, if you remember back in chapter 12, Paul taught us things like how every believer in Jesus Christ is given the Holy Spirit. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in us. That's how we were able to believe in the first place. We were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed our hearts so that we could believe in Christ. So we all have the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in empowering us, the Holy Spirit gives us giftings, talents, if you will, spiritual gifts that we are equipped with to serve the church. Some of us are given gifts like to teach. Okay, Colson's going to be a teacher one day, I'm sure. He's trying to out-teach me. But anyway, some of us are given the gifts of teaching. Others, though, are given a heart to serve in areas like, you know, areas where no one else ever thinks about serving, like vacuuming after a fellowship meal. Not that I'm trying to hint at anything there. Or child care. Not that I'm trying to hint. Oh, yes, I am. Or visiting shut-ins. And on go. There's just people who are gifted that see needs that I'm convinced others of us never, ever, ever see, unfortunately. But anyway, that there's people gifted that way. Praise God for them. We would be in trouble if we didn't have them. Others are gifted in in leadership skills. Others are given leadership skills, gifts of administration. And some even receive unusual gifts, mystical gifts, perhaps, like speaking in tongues. But we learned in chapter 12 that no one receives all the gifts. No one is left without a gift. You all have a gift. No one can choose their gifts. We saw that. You can't make yourself, for instance, speak in tongues. No matter how hard you try, you either have it or you don't. God is sovereign over who gets what. We learned that no gift is greater than another. They all serve to support the whole body, which is the church. So we need everyone. We need you all. Okay, if you're a Christian, you need to be committed to a body of believers where the gifts God has given you, you are pouring them in because we need it. If we didn't have a gift, if we didn't have a part of the body, we would be limping, right? All right, I'm joking earlier about stature and everything, but hey, if we didn't have a big toe, what would happen? We would be limping. So praise God for those who do whatever, even when it's not recognized so much. So, different parts work together for the purpose of the whole, the body before self. The body before self. Well, Paul evidently didn't think he made the point clear enough. Perhaps it is possible that even with the idea of the group over self, one could still miss the point. And so in chapter 13 is about filling in the missing ingredient to a church living its Spirit-filled purpose. If a church wants to be healthy, if a church wants to be Spirit-filled, there is one ingredient that it cannot go without. Love. Love. Love is what is missing in the Corinthians' approach to the spiritual gifts and really to the Christian life as a whole. Folks, hear me. The real evidence of genuine spirituality is love. We want to know if someone is truly spiritual, they have a spirit living in them, they're truly a believer. It's love. It is love. And Paul drives that home by hitting on four truths about love, which we're going to cover today in this passage. First, love is indispensable. Love is indispensable. Secondly, love is selfless. Love is selfless. Love is eternal. And finally, love is personal. So love is indispensable, love is selfless, love is eternal, and love is personal. So we begin with verses 1 through 3, which shows us that love is indispensable. Paul first says there in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So Paul begins here by mentioning probably the main gift that has brought the controversy surrounding the gifts in the worship service in the first place, and that is speaking in tongues. It seems very spiritual, speaking in tongues. It seems very spiritual and supernatural. And surely anyone who can do such a thing is blessed by God and should be respected. But Paul says, if we do these things without love, we are simply noise. We are noise, loud noises, in fact, annoying noises. Now, some Bible commentators say that the pagans of this time period used the gongs and cymbals in their worship. So Paul could be insinuating here that the people who practice tongues without love are no more than pagans to practice such things without love. Because something like tongues can be counterfeited. It can be impersonated, not be the real thing. The evidence that it's the real thing is if it's done with love. And of course, according to the other biblical instructions to it. In verse 2, he says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, then I am nothing." And so Paul here is hitting on... Well, he's using a little bit of hyperbole here. He's speaking of prophetic power, speaking of having all understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Of course, we know that no one, no prophet has ever understood all mysteries and all knowledge. But if we had that kind of knowledge, and if we had the faith that could remove mountains, if you think back to the Gospels, then that seemed to be a critical aspect of Jesus healing people and working powerfully in their lives, if they had faith in Him to do such. Okay, so this is talking about someone who has great faith as to remove mountains. Even if they had all this knowledge and all this faith, if they're without love, nothing. And even if you aren't into these charismatic gifts, but just want to serve in ways that are tangible. You know, I don't know about those charismatic gifts. I just serve. That's who I am. I just serve, okay? Verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Folks, Paul's telling us here, love, not passion, is the determining factor for the genuineness of someone's faith. I think for us, this third example hits home perhaps the most. All right, we Baptists struggle with the charismatic gifts, obviously. But I remember one time visiting another church to speak on a Sunday night, and I got there an hour early to get everything set up for the talk I was going to give that night. And while I was waiting on somebody to show up and help me with things, there was children were down at the front. They were evidently practicing for some children's program that they were going to perform. And as kids can be, they were a bit unruly. Okay? And so if you've ever led children in anything like that, you can imagine the emotions you were dealing with at that point. And the lady who was leading this group, she was at her wit's end. Okay? And so she did not have a loving attitude whatsoever. And I remember just watching her and just remember thinking, whatever she is trying to accomplish is absolutely being wasted due to her attitude. There was just no love. And so often, Christians can lose their focus of the main thing like this. The main thing, we can lose what truly is to be the main thing, and the main thing can become just getting her done. You know, just get her done, or get it done better than everybody else can get it done. But instead, the goal is always love. Love. Quality nor quantity amounts to anything without love. Love is indispensable to our service. In response to these three examples of Paul, D.A. Carson says this. I think we need to hear this. He says, quote, If Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would reason further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads. I tell you that such knowledge of it by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there's a certain style of worship, whether formal and stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you are spiritually bankrupt. You who insist that speaking in tongues attest to a second work of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there is not evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. So folks, the real evidence of our spirituality is not our gifts or our service, but the love that accompanies those gifts. So, Paul's made that clear. Serving God, exercising a spiritual gift without love is meaningless. Now, hear me out, folks, okay? This is for self-preservation a little bit. But the response now is not to say, okay, well, I definitely have a problem with that, so I just need to quit whatever ministry I'm involved in, okay? Pastor Joey would not be happy if people started dropping on me, you know, like flies because they feel like they're not loving enough in their ministry, okay? The right response to what Paul has just said is not to quit, but to correct, okay? To change, all right? So that's what Paul does next. What he wants to do next is describe what service and love actually looks like, okay? We've already said it's meaningless without love, okay? So let me show you what it looks like now. If you're going to serve the Lord in love. And he gives 15 descriptive words that I would sum up in one. Selfless. Selfless. Okay? Love has no personal agenda except the good of the ones it is directed to. Look at verse 4. Paul says, love is patient. Love is patient. All right. The King James, I think, actually gets this better, more to the point, when it says, it suffers long. Love suffers long. It means to be willing to wait a long time and even endure injury without retaliating. That's what love is. Paul then adds that love is kind. Taken with patience, long-suffering, it means to be willing to not only endure injury, but to return kindness in response to injury. That's love, folks. That's love. Anybody struggle with that in here? I know you all do. Love does not envy, Paul says. Or boast. Now, again, think of the context here, all right? We don't have two people getting ready to get married. Instead, you've got two groups who are upset with each other, all right? You've got the charismatics and the non-charismatics, all right? Now, who would possibly be tempted to envy? The non-charismatics, right? They would be like, you know, they wanted to say there's no such thing, okay? There's no such thing as those charismatic gifts. But maybe down deep there's envy there that they don't have what those other guys have, or at least what they're claiming to have. Switch it. Who would be tempted to boast? Those charismatics. He'll tell you, we're a little bit better than you, I think. I think God loves us more because He's given us these gifts. All right? So, here's the thing, folks. When there's a lack of love, all right, when there's a lack of love, what happens is insecurities can come in, okay? When we look at those people who have something that we don't have, our first thoughts are, when we don't know that love, is we think, why do they have that and we don't have it? What's wrong with me? And so what do? We start envying, desiring what they have. On the flip side, it's still involving insecurity. Those who boast, they boast because they're insecure and don't know the love of God as they should. And so they have to feel a superiority over someone so that they can feel secure about themselves. And so they boast. But love does not envy. Love does not boast. It can also lead then to arrogance or pride. The insecurity, we seek to puff ourselves up. We're arrogant towards others. And arrogance can lead to what? To rudeness, where we act improperly to people. As we think we're better than others in some way, and so we're rude to them. And it can come across in speech or making promises and commitments that we don't keep. That's a very rude thing to do. And again, it's because we feel like in some way we're entitled. We need to think about ourselves more than the person we've committed to. That leads us, of course, to insisting on our own way, which Paul mentions there next. As we saw back in chapters 8 through 10, love is willing to give up what is rightfully ours. If we truly love, we don't seek our own way, even though we may rightfully, it should be ours. We're willing to sacrifice it for the sake of others, to love them. Love is not irritable. or easily angered. It is not resentful, or as the NIV says, it keeps no records of wrong. You see, folks, resentfulness, bitterness, keeps a record of what people have done to them and is always ready to throw it back at those who have harmed them. Bitter people are good record keepers. They memorize it. But love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Now, this is an interesting one. This is seen in a believer who actually speaks against wrongdoing. They speak against wrongdoing. But they go on and on and on speaking against wrongdoing. And in fact, the reality is they're finding some pleasure in going on and on and on about it. Being overly critical. Gossiping about their neighbors. Or one that's hit our generation very strong in recent years, gawking at people's sins on reality TV shows. Why in the world do we like to watch hours on end other people's problems? Is it not because, in a sense, we rejoice in their wrongdoing? We find enjoyment in their wrongdoing. Instead, love rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't want to spend much time dwelling on what's wrong, but on what is true and good. Instead of drawing distinctions, you know, that's what we do. Watch those programs or compare ourselves to our neighbors or other church members and we think, oh, I don't have as bad as they do. instead of drawing distinctions, love seeks to rejoice in good things and lift others up in those good things. Folks, we really need to get this distinction here. We need to really get this distinction here, folks, because I think the reason most Christians don't see more fruit in their lives is because instead of finding our joy in serving, we justify ourselves in pointing out other people's problems. Instead of busying ourselves with good works that others see and glorify our Father in heaven through the good works they see in our life, instead we say, well, I'm better than that person, and then we feel all the satisfaction to do nothing, because at least I'm better than those people. But love doesn't dwell on other people's problems. It seeks to answer them, to be a help to them. So then in verse 7, Paul sums up what he is saying about love. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. This is talking about our attitude towards other people. In short, love puts up with a lot. Love puts up with a lot. Because it's pulling for people. It wants people to win. It's hoping for them. Even if things aren't going well for us, if we have love, we want others to do well. Is willing to go through a lot to see that happens for others. It's willing to go through a lot. Now I'm going to come back to this in a second. I want to go on to our third point, and that is that love is eternal. Love is eternal. Look at verses 8 through 13. Verse 8 says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now you may remember from a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that there are believers, there are Christians who believe that the charismatic gifts like tongues have ceased, meaning that they no longer in practice, that God does not bless people to do that anymore, that was just in the time of Paul, the apostles, the early church. But they have it has ceased. And they back that up, that argument up with this is one of the main verses they back that argument up with, where it says there in verse 8, as for tongues, they will cease. Now, I could get real technical here, and perhaps I would probably lose a lot of folks. So I'm going to keep my explanation in the simplest form possible and say to you, if my explanation was too simple and you don't buy it, you come to me after the service and talk to me and I can give you a fuller, deeper explanation. I would also encourage you as members of the church, you should have the password to the members section on our church website. And if you go in that section, the study that we went through on Wednesday nights on the spiritual gifts deals with this. We went through chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I get much more detail there in that. So you can go and check that out as well. But regardless, you come to me and talk to me afterwards as well. But here's my simple explanation, okay? I do not believe Paul is saying tongues ceased with the apostles because of what verses 9 and 10 say, okay? First of all, you cannot separate prophecies, tongues, and knowledge in verse 8. All right, that's what those who try to argue tongues have ceased. They try to say that grammatically, Paul is speaking of tongues in a different way than he is the other two. But I don't think grammatically that's true. Okay, and I can explain that later if you come to me. But so I believe that verses 9 and 10 are referring to tongues as well. Okay, let me first say that. All right, so. Because there, 9 and 10 just mentions prophecy and knowledge, but I think he's talking about all three there, okay? So, verses 9 and 10 say, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Okay? Now, the key question is, what is the perfect? When he says the perfect will pass away, what's he mean by when the perfect comes, what's he mean by that? Well, some say, again, those who would say tongues have ceased, they would say it's the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures specifically, that that's the perfect. And because it has come, that these charismatic gifts, the gift of tongues has ceased. All right? But here's why I can't buy that. Okay? I fully agree that the Scriptures are God's perfect and inspired Word. We can believe every bit of it. That's for sure. Okay? But the problem is with the idea is that that is what Paul is referring to here. Because Paul's writing to Corinthians. He's trying to communicate this to Corinthians. And right now, the Scriptures are being revealed. The New Testament Scriptures are being given. And they would not have understood the perfect referring to the New Testament Scriptures. I mean, they're arguing with Paul about 1 Corinthians. They don't see 1 Corinthians as the Word of God yet. They don't see it as the perfect yet. They're disputing Paul here in 1 Corinthians. So the Corinthians would just not have gotten that. They would not have understood the perfect. They would not be clueless. And why would Paul refer to something when his readers would just be totally oblivious to it? So that can't be it. So instead, one of the problems this whole letter addresses is the Corinthians' view of eschatology, of the end times. And he's really going to get into it in chapter 15 about the end times, specifically about the resurrection. Okay? That's more of an issue. And all through the book of 1 Corinthians, he's been dealing with this over-realized eschatology. All right? So, believing that more has come to them in this world than was promised is what that means. So based on that, I apologize if I lost any of you. Again, you can come back and ask me afterwards. Based on that, the context of the perfect should be the end times. When Jesus comes back and raises the dead and sin is done away with and the world is judged. That is the perfect he's talking about coming. Our glorification, when sin is done away with and we are made perfect in Christ, given our resurrected bodies that will never die, sin will never be. We'll never sin again. See, in our current state, as saved, born-again Christians, we have been given much understanding and insight into spiritual things. But it's still partial. It is still partial. It's not complete. We see that every day as we struggle with life. that we understand much, but man, we just keep not understanding stuff either. But when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes back, we shall see clearly. As verse 11 says, like an adult understands much more than a child, so shall we when the end comes. Verse 12 illustrates that that as we see in a mirror dimly, when the end comes, we will see clearly, face to face. So the ceasing of the spiritual gifts like tongues will come when there is no longer a need for them, which God deems to be when the perfect comes, when Jesus Christ comes back for us to finish all this. But what will remain? What will remain after the spiritual gifts have ceased? What is eternal? What is the greatest gift God has given us? Love. Love. It is the foundation of everything else. That is why everything we do must be done in love. Only what is sown in love will last. Only love will last forever. I mean, I'm not much of a farmer, but I know I don't go out and plant a peach tree hoping for apples. In the same way, if you desire fruit that lasts, it's got to be planted in love. It's got to be. Now, that brings us to the final truth about love in this passage that we need to see here. And that is that love is personal. Love is personal. I remember many years ago, not long after becoming a Christian, in fact, and Janessa and I were in a Sunday school class. And the lesson was on this passage. And I remember at one point in the quarterly book that we followed, we read, studied back then, the writer asked us if it would be true if we replaced our name every time the word love was used in verses 4 through 7. If you look there, you can see that love is personified there. That means love is treated like a person doing the action. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast and so forth. So the social lesson was trying to make point is, stick Joey's name in there. Would it be true to say Joey is patient and kind? Joey does not envy or boast. Joey is not arrogant or rude. And so forth. Try. With your name, not mine. It's very convicting. It's very convicting, but I'll be honest with you. It's also very discouraging. It's very discouraging. Because the reality is that we could never live up to this standard in our own power. We've all faced those times where we had an opportunity to love and we failed miserably. We've all faced those times like it happened last year or something. This morning, you faced challenges. You faced situations where you were to respond in love, and you didn't. In fact, you may have felt like you couldn't. That's the real discouraging part, right? Whether we're encountering an unbeliever or a fellow member of the church, our own spouse or children, it's so hard to love. It is so hard to love. I can be in situations where I'm listening. I'm engaged in a conversation. I'm listening to someone. And I know I'm supposed to be loving this person right now. But that, it's like down deep in my soul, it's like this resistance. Like, ugh, you know. You been there? Every one of you been in there, if you admit it or not. Regularly. So hard to love. So What did Paul do back in chapter 12 when he was correcting the church for its attitude in the Lord's Supper? Do you remember that? When they weren't looking out for each other. They were having these divisions. The rich not looking out for the poor. That sort of thing. What did he do? He reminded them of the example of Christ. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What he was saying is as you have trusted in me, trusted in my body and my blood, you turn around and give your body and your blood, your life to others, to one another. I think he's doing the same thing here. I think he's doing the same thing here, maybe a little more subtle, but he's doing it here. I mean, what's 1 John 4:8 says? Say, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Talk about personification. Okay? Love is personal because love ultimately is a person. That's what I'm talking about. Love is a person. As one commentator pointed out, look at what he starts with. Love is patient or suffers long. Who has suffered long for us? First John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means satisfier of wrath. Jesus suffered in our place, taking the wrath from God that we deserve, and showed us the greatest act of love that the world has ever known, ever will know, ever needs to know. He is the only one who can truly live up to this passage here. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. He has loved you. He has loved you like this. And all of us who have put our trust in His love, we are forgiven and accepted by God. He loves us like this. And that is the real hope in this passage. Not that we could ever love like this, but there is one who has loved us like this. That's the hope of this passage. We have been loved like this. Jesus Christ, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. He loves you like this. And here's the thing though. It is through the love of God that we discover the power to love. It is through the love of God that we discover the power to love others. Tim Keller uses the idea of child development to get this across. If you think about it, a child doesn't love first. A child doesn't love first. In fact, they can be pretty rude when you're first introduced to them. They come out of that womb screaming, "What's wrong here? You know, who has rudely interrupted my perfect life in my mother's womb?" All right, and the reality is they do that until they can communicate, scream, demand. A child doesn't love first. A child receives love first. A child receives love first. A child who is loved by their parents growing up can develop into an adult with this great capacity to love. We see it. You see a person who has grown up in a great home life, they just seem to not care so much about what others think of them because they have been given this confidence that they are so accepted that the parents ingrained in them when they were so small. They just always had it. And so it's very easy for them to think about others and care for others so freely. However, you take a child who has not been loved like that, who has not had that nurturing from parents early on, what happens with them? They struggle. As they get older, they struggle to love. And it's out of experience. It's like, hey, I've learned I cannot trust. People closest to me let me down. So what I've got to do to survive, to take care of myself, I've got to look out for myself first. Hear the child screaming back there, okay? But we love them first. In the same way, God does not command Christians to love so that we will be loved. As I just quoted from 1 John 4:10, we know love because God first loved us. And folks, it is fully believing and resting in the love of Christ that He has truly paid for our sins and accepted us that gives us the capacity to love others. To know that we have been fully accepted by God completely. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are an heir of Christ. He cannot love us anymore. He loves us perfectly. We are fully accepted in Him. We could do nothing to lose it. And that should free us up to love others. Folks, when we struggle to love others, it is because we doubt the love of God for us. Part of your struggle to love others is your lack of faith that God loves you. When we truly believe and experience the love of God, we will begin to lose the need to hold resentment towards others. We will begin to lose the need to have things our way. The sin of envy will weaken because God's love satisfies. That's the only way to overcome envy. That's the only way to overcome when you look at someone else who has something you don't have. The way to overcome that is to say, you know what? I've been given everything in Christ. He's working all things for my good. And for some reason, in love, He has chosen not to give me what that person has. That takes faith. That takes confidence in the love of God to believe that it is out of love that God has not given you what that other person has. And that's hard. And I struggle with that myself. Okay? I'm learning this. So I don't want to come across as, I don't envy. But if we're going to believe this, that's what the truth is, right? Boasting will become senseless because instead of distinguishing ourselves from others because of some insecurity, we will want to give the same unconditional love that God has given us. Why would I boast? I want them to know how much God loves them. If that's through me, then great. I'm going to have to love that person, not boast and try to act superior to them. We will become patient and long-suffering as we love others as Christ loved us and suffered for us. The reason we struggle as we do to love this way is because we struggle to believe and treasure the same love for us through Christ. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What can we say to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? We are absolutely secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us. And that should empower us to love. Jesus died in love so that we could live in love. And then we exercise our spiritual gifts in the church to love others. We as the body of Christ love each other by serving one another through the gifts God has given us. And the more we know God's love, the more we pour it out on one another. The more we know God's love, the more invested we will become in one another. The more we know the love of God, the more we will submit to one another and allow others to speak into our lives. And those who remain, guarded, the reality is that Jesus has further to go. Those who can't go there, those who can't submit, those who can't invest, those who can't give themselves in this way, they're having trouble believing. They're having trouble trusting in the love of God. But we don't turn around and judge them, though. Instead, we just love them more. We just love them more. We just love more. This is what Paul calls the more excellent way. He mentions at the close of chapter 12. Through the love of Christ, through the love Christ has given us, we will selflessly love others. And with that,